very much what the end of that chapter that Christian just read spoke of is going to have a lot to do with what we discussed today to some extent as we continue on in our study that we started last week. This, then, is the condemnation, is the title I gave to this message, because one of the things I want to focus on is what the condemnation Jesus speaks of in John 3 is talking about. And very much what John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, said was, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the same message that we will be hearing again. So I'm going to read the beginning for our focal text from John 3 that we read last week, which is what is before what Brother Christian read to us. So reminding everybody, we're going to be hearing the word of the Lord. It was given under the inspiration to the apostle and disciple John. It's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God. John 3, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And here, reading God's holy word has been written for us. And I'd ask everybody again to bow their head, ask for understanding, and ask for a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, after this Sabbath, I'm going to devote the next four convocations, that's including the new moon, to preparing for Passover. I think we have a lot of preparation to get ready for communion and things like that, getting ready for that interaction with the Lord and communion with the Lord. But I, in fact, want you to consider that the finality of this lesson today, as we're looking at it, definitely dovetails into the sanctity and the celebration of Passover. You know, if you'd consider that chapter 2, that came before chapter 3, obviously, says that in 2:13 that it was the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That just happened before this conversation. Matter of fact, some scholars have concluded that Nicodemus, during the Unleavened Bread Feast, probably came to Jesus' place or abode where he was celebrating the Passover that year and came to talk to him during that night. Or not the night of Passover, but came to talk to him sometime throughout the feast. As John 2:23 also says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." And, you know, immediately after that, Nicodemus comes to him by night. And so it's very likely that this was the feast day, the Sabbath day probably, of unleavened bread, either the beginning or the end, where Nicodemus came and had this conversation that we are discussing right now. So it's very important to consider what we are discussing is very much the message that we're going to be getting into also in our celebration of Passover, just at a different look at it. And so for us personally, and from the perspective that I teach from, and of course I can't make anybody believe the way I believe or accept the faith the way I accept the faith, but I'll speak generally. As for my ministry, the lesson of condemnation and being delivered from condemnation happens with the realization of salvation also by faith, right? In receiving faith unto salvation, you receive a new life. This is why some of our discussion this morning was important to be had. When we talk about the threefold part of man, it's very important to realize that God renovates and changes all parts. He doesn't renovate just the spirit, the soul and the spirit, but he renovates the body also. In other words, your body must fall into subjection and be saved with your soul and spirit. If there's no fruits in the body, highly likely that the soul and spirit has not been saved. And so we have to talk about everything from multiple levels and layers. And so last week, I talked about quite a bit the, and I'll give an update since some of you weren't here, I talked quite a bit about the definitive aspect of salvation. And so it's really important in theology, in Reformed theology, we're really big into breaking things down into parts and constituent parts and making sure it's systematized properly so that you can learn it and everybody can learn the same way. And so we talk about definitive righteousness. We talk about definitive sanctification. It's important to remember the word definitive, because definitive means it defines you by who you are. It's nothing you can do of yourself. It's all the work of God, like Jesus has been teaching, right? That you must be born again of God, that the Spirit comes from where it wills, it comes to a man, and it takes you to where you're going, right? That's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of you. That's definitive. You're defined as a son of God, as a child of God, right? You're defined as a spiritual person now, as a one of Christ's person, as a kingdom person. That's defining, definitive. We must say that because you cannot justify or make yourself righteous. Only Christ can do that. So you are defined by Christ, by his imputation. He imputes to you, he accounts to you, he accredits to you like a credit card. He gives you his righteousness. He pays in full for you to be called righteous at the throne of God when judgment day comes, so that no condemnation abides upon you. Okay? That's defining you as who you are. He also definitively sanctifies, another word for holy. So he defines you, sets you apart, and he says, you're holy because I'm holy, and I'm going to make you holy and declare you to be holy. I define it. But after this point in a believer's life, we are still called to be righteous and do righteous things. In other words, we can't say all the righteousness that we have in us as we live our life is just definitively that way, and we can live like the devil and do whatever we want and sin and just not care about righteous things. Because Jesus says we're righteous, therefore we don't have to be righteous. That wouldn't make any sense, because God has changed the condemnation level in your spirit, and he's going to save your spirit and your soul in the day of judgment, and he's going to resurrect you to the resurrection of the just. That means you are defined that way. So you have a leaning now to do the right thing. So when the right thing is presented to you as a Christian, you're going to do the right thing. You're going to want to do the right thing. Likewise, in sanctification, Christ has defined you as righteous and said, you are holy because I'm holy, and I've declared you holy, and I've anointed you with my blood to be holy and given you my spirit to be holy. But that changes the body and the life of a person also. In other words, when you see holiness before you and you can do holy things, you're going to want to do holy things, because without holiness, no man shall see God, the book of Peter tells us. And so the truth of the matter is this: we have two aspects of our faith of every level almost and more, that when you consider things, there's the defining moment of a Christian's life where everything's in Jesus and you know it, but it has to work out of you. Like a good tree brings forth good fruit. Like a vine, you cannot be separated from as the fruit of the vine. Okay? If there's a distinction in that, then it's different than what we're talking about today. And so when God, I'll put it in perspective real quick before I get into the scriptures we're going to go through, because there's a lot of Bible today. When God changes a believer and a condemnation and wrath no longer abides upon him, his body is delivered also. In other words, he's willing to submit himself to the righteous law of God. He's willing to do what God says is right, regardless of what he wants to do in his wicked self. Okay? So your body must come into subjection to God when condemnation is lifted off of you, because you don't abide in condemnation anymore. This is a way of life too. So to live a life of condemnation, to live a life of sin and reprobation from God, is not to be a Christian definitively. You can't separate them. You have a proneness according to what we're reading in Scripture. And if you go back to John 3, looking at 17, you will see this exact sentiment that echoes out of the Christian experience as the definitive nature of a believer is created when we are called saints, holy, walking before Him in love, like Ephesians 1 says, and when we are called righteous and just by God, and we are to live just, righteous lives. They aren't different scenarios and different realms of existence. It's literally the difference between doing evil versus doing righteousness, because you have a proneness to it. John 3:17, Jesus says to us, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The point being that through Christ, the world can be saved. Through Christ, a believer can be saved. He is the mechanism. He is the straw. He is the conduit. He is the channel by which you must be saved, defined righteous, defined holy. There's no other way. So their only way out of condemnation for the world is to get in Christ. For without Him, there is nothing. Right? So He defines us, but we live it out. We're defined as righteous, imputed as righteous, declared righteous, but we live it out. We're defined holy, we live as holy, we live as sanctified, but we live out a sanctified life. He that believes on Him, in verse 18 tells us, he that believes on Jesus is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. In other words, someone who does not believe on Christ has the condemnation of God still abiding on them. They are not defined as a believer. They are defined as condemned. God looks upon that person with wrath. And I want to point something out today that's going to be immense in our consideration that the Christian world does not want to hear anymore. God is a God of wrath, and He echoes it out of His Word time and again. As a matter of fact, I can't even count the amount of times, because the Hebrew and Greek variants of the word wrath, vengeance, revenge, and all the other words you can think of where God says that's who He is are too numerous to count. Too numerous. And so, in fact, when the Bible says God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him they might be saved, and that those who believe not in Him are condemned already. In other words, the wrath of God abides on them, like John the Baptist just told us from Brother Christian's reading. The wrath of God lays upon, by nature, everyone. And the only way out is through Christ, and then to live a life the way that you have been released, a life of no condemnation, is the calling of the Christian. Verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation," and this is why I named this series, this two-part series, this. This is the title. This is the condemnation. Why are we condemned? Why is a person condemned? Here's why. Because light has come into the world, and we're going to define what light is. We're going to define what the constituent parts of light is that make up righteousness and holiness as described already. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness. Past tense in this King James. Loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, what John is describing is men love to do what's wrong by nature. The condemnation of God abides on them by nature. The wrath of God abides on them by nature. And by nature, what they want to do is not be holy and not be justified or righteous. Light comes into the world instead of stepping out into the light and showing that I'm an evil person, which takes quite a bit, doesn't it? Oh, you know what? I'm going to step into the light so everybody can see how wicked I am. So God can just see how wicked I am. And you kind of get a picture image of Adam and Eve, don't you? You remember Adam and Eve when they're walking in the cool of the day and God's used to meeting with them. And He comes into the garden. He says, "Where are you guys at? And where are they at hiding? And why are they hiding?" Because they thought they could hide behind a tree or a bush or something and put some fig leaves over them, and God wouldn't see them. So they hide in the darkness, thinking God can't see them. That's what men love to do, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's the picture image that we're being given here in verse 19. Everyone that does evil hates the light, is what we're being told. Neither do they want to come into light, lest their deeds should be reproved. So when they're found out that the things you're doing are wrong before God, you will be reproved or changed by God. God will say, "That's wrong. That's the purpose of life. There's a twofold aspect that's being talked about here. Number one, and this is all throughout the scripture, light is defined as the word of God and the law of God. Everybody can think of at least one scripture. Everyone can think of at least one scripture that says the law is some kind of light or the word of God is some kind of light. The number one that everyone thinks of is thy word is light unto my path, right? Everyone knows that one. And then we have other scriptures that say things like Jesus is the true light of the world. That must mean they're the same. Must mean that once the light appears in one way, it appears in the other way, because God doesn't have two lights, he has one light. Light from light, as the Nicene Creed says. For everyone that does evil hates that light, definitively and progressively. The other form of living out the light of God, when God shines light onto the subject in our life and says, hey, your deeds are evil, is called progressive sanctification and progressive righteousness. Now, we usually never say progressive justification because, well, that would imply that we're somehow being justified. That's not what we're talking about. But progressive righteousness means this. I get an option to do what's right in my life, and I do what's right rather than what's wrong. I get a chance to live out my life that way. When something's presented to me, I don't choose the condemnation road anymore. I choose the light road. And the light road is righteousness, and the condemnation road is darkness. And the law of God is the light that leads the path. And Christ is the one who lit it up definitively. You understand how that works? And verse 21 finishes by saying, he that does truth comes to the light. In other words, God sends the Holy Spirit, who's the Holy Spirit of truth, into the life of a man, which is why Jesus taught the lesson on the Spirit in verse 3. He sends his Holy Spirit into our life, and we are drawn into the light. Understand that the Spirit does the work to bring us to Christ. That's his job. That's what he does. And he brings us to his law and his righteous judgments, which upon first look, you go, my deeds are evil. Oh my gosh, look at how filthy I am inside. Look at how filthy of a person I am. My deeds are evil. I'm in darkness. I've been hiding this whole time from God because I didn't like what I've been doing wrong. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he comforts us and he says, well, because I have put the truth of God in your heart and I have drawn you out into the light and you have stepped into the light because you want your deeds to be known before God so that you can change your ways, so that your deeds can be wrought in God, you have hope. You have salvation. Because light has come. You understand? That's how it works. And so what I want to do in starting today is with some maxims of law. Do you know what a maxim is? A maxim is a short little statement that is a maximum, has a maximum meaning, right, Emma? And it is a paramount principle is what it is, if you want to put it in English terminology. And I want to start with some laws of God that teach the very principle that Jesus is teaching in John chapter 3 about condemnation, which is darkness and sin, versus salvation, which is the opposite of condemnation, which is light and righteousness. Okay? The very first one we all should think about is from the second commandment. Since we quote the Ten Commandments every single week in our confession of sin, we should be very familiar with it. Exodus 20, verse 5. I'm just going to read the maxim of law out of it. The maximum principle being stated here. It's this. I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity. I want you to take that to heart. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. Yahweh God is a jealous God. If I remember right, the Hebrew word for jealousy is zakhlin. And he is jealous and he is desirous of his worship. That's what the second commandment is all about. And he says, because of that, he will visit iniquity. Okay? This is the condemnation Jesus is saying abides on a sinner already. God is already jealous of his worship. God is already ready to visit iniquity upon a sinner and condemn them. The wrath of God abides, is what he says. Consider again another principle from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. Here's what God says about condemnation in this verse, in his nature, who he is. He says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and it will burn to the lowest hell. So So let's ask that question. How deep of a pit do you think you can dig? How deep of a pit can exist on Earth? I know the Russians try to drill a hole. I saw a video on many years ago. They wanted to drill as far into the Earth as they can and see what's down there. They got so many miles in, and guess what? Couldn't go no further. The drill bits just burned up. They don't know why. They don't know what's down there. They don't know what they're hitting. It doesn't matter. God says, if you can imagine that pit, that hell, His fire burns deeper than that. Fire is kindled in God's anger, and it burns to the lowest pit that you can think of, the lowest hell. And it shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the very foundation of the mountains. Whatever that is, I don't know. I'm not sure what the foundations of the mountains are. But however deep that goes, God says, I can burn it up too. Do you want to talk about the wrath of God? Do you want to talk about the jealous visiting of iniquity of God? Do you want to talk about condemnation that abides upon men and how deep it is? That's an impressive reason, I think, for men to believe in whatever God has ordained unto salvation, don't you think? That's an impressive reason on the mind, just those two principles, two maxims of God's law. That God is a God of visiting iniquity. He is a jealous God who will visit iniquity. And that when God is angry, He's not angry like a man is angry. He's not angry like me, who gets angry for a day or two or three or four, might even get angry for a week about something. And then I'm done, because I can't hang on to that anger. God says, I destroy the earth to its foundations and to the lowest hell in my anger. There is a reason for men to forsake the things which displease God and provoke Him to anger. There is a reason for men to fear condemnation, is the point being made by just two maxims of law. Consider the principles of wisdom also. Because here's what we're talking about. Here's another way in which we speak about it. When we talk about light, we are talking about wisdom. It's almost a universal concept in the civilized world that light is a way in which to speak of wisdom. When we speak of enlightenment, God has enlightened our mind. He's given us some kind of wisdom, right? Divine wisdom is represented in light. And what we're told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, is that in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul very clearly is telling us that outside of Christ there is no light. There is nothing. There's no wisdom. There's no knowledge. Outside of Christ there's nothing but condemnation. Because without wisdom you die. Without knowledge you die. Things can't live without some kind of wisdom and knowledge, right? And so John tells us in John 1:4, in Christ was life, and that life is the light of men. So Christ very clearly is the light we're speaking of, and that the Apostle Paul very clearly says that Jesus in Him is hid all the wisdom and knowledge in the universe, right? Those aren't hard things to understand, are they? Jesus also tells us in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, speaking about His earthly ministry, I am the light of the world. And so very clearly what Jesus is telling everyone, which must have blown everyone's mind, that I'm brighter than the sun so long as I'm in the world. I am the light of the world. And so it's very clearly that wisdom is in Christ. Light is Christ. Christ is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And just by that expression alone, you have to conclude that Christ is God. But with that aside, not even as the focus that we need to focus on at this particular point in understanding this, what you need to know is this. The path of wisdom that enlightens our path, that gives us any wisdom and knowledge in this world, emanates from Christ and from the Word of God, because He is the Word. And as the Word, He is the light of light in the life of men, which He said in John 1:4. Look at some of the principles of this wisdom in the books of Solomon and Proverbs. Proverbs 4, I'm going to start in 18 and read to 23. Now here's what I want to point out, and the reason why I pointed it out already. When we talk about the paths of the just or the path of righteousness, we talk about defined as righteous. You're on a path
for righteousness. You're on a path of being just, right? Christ has defined you and given you that light in your heart that causes you to want to be a righteous or a just person, to do the things that please God. Contrary to everything else that's dark in the world, no matter what you come across, you're going to be light. You're going to do what's right, even if it ticks everybody else in the world off, even if it ticks the people off that love you most, even if it ticks your whole family off. It doesn't matter. You got to do what's right. That's the point. And that is wisdom. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as a shining light. I can read it like this. The path of the righteous is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. So what's that tell us? Progressive righteousness. More and more. You're defined. You're on the road. But you're going to perfect. You're going to progress. Now listen to what he says about the opposite. He says, but the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble into. They don't even know what they're tripping over. That's how foolish they are. That's how much wisdom they lack. That's how much knowledge they lack. And oh, I'm going to tell you what, the world right now is full of this darkness. They're stepping and tripping over all kinds of things, and they have no idea that they're doing it. The proverb goes on to say, my son, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those who find them, and health to their flesh. I could read that a different way also. Life unto their body. In other words, these words, this wisdom, this light, this salvation, this justice, this righteousness, this pathway is not just for your spirit or your soul. It is for your body. In other words, as righteousness progresses or perfects, which I don't even like using the word because I know someone's going to misunderstand it, say, oh, that's works-based salvation, because they don't listen very well. What it's saying is you work out your righteousness in your life is what's being talked about. This is your life to find the wisdom of God in the light of God's word. It is your life to work it out. It is health to your flesh. He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So it sounds like that light is in a man's heart, doesn't it? This is the type of accepting Jesus into your heart that the Bible really is talking about. It's not something you assent to or think about or go, oh, you know what, I think I'm going to let Jesus in my heart and say the sinner's prayer today. I'm going to be saved for all eternity because I said that little prayer. Just say that little prayer with me. Close your eyes, bow your head, and say this. No, no, no. It's a life on a pathway of the just. It's a light that lights the whole path. It is the way out of darkness and wickedness because you prior have to admit, I didn't even know what I was stumbling over. And why didn't I? Because I didn't know Jesus and I didn't know the Word of God. This is the reason why in the book of Revelation, and we oftentimes say we don't just preach the gospel, but we preach the law and the gospel because the law lightens the path and shows you sin. And then you say, I need a Savior. And Jesus is the light. There's only one way. Without one, you don't have the other. Without the law, there's no reason for a Savior. And without a Savior, there's no reason to keep the law. You can't. Because you live in darkness, you don't even know what you're stumbling over. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, because condemnation and wrath abides on the unjust. You need to exit the pathway of wickedness. You need to exit the pathway of injustice, And you need to exit the pathway of darkness and come into the light and show your deeds for what they are, evil and wicked, and change your ways and start to live a perfecting life of righteousness that shines more and more unto a perfect day. Proverbs 1, scripture most of us know pretty well, another principle of wisdom that's only found in Christ, because all wisdom and knowledge is hid in Jesus Christ. We've already established that. Here's what wisdom says. Wisdom often speaks as a woman. She says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called. Now listen to the warning. Listen to what wisdom says to the ones who will not listen and will not refuse, who will not leave the pathway of wickedness and badness. The ones who will not leave the way of injustice. She says, because, here's why. Here's why. She's giving a because statement. Because I have called to you. Now I want you to think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Because I have called, and because you have refused, because I have stretched out my hand unto you, but you did not regard me. Because Jesus was the light of the world, he is sent into the dark place, he is there abiding. Here's what wisdom has to say about this. Because you refuse the salvation of God, you have set at naught my counsels, all the ways of God, and because you would not change your ways, you would not have any of my reproofs, I will laugh at your calamity. You could literally translate that, I will laugh at the evil that falls upon you. The word calamity is literally the word for evil. I will mock you, he says, she says, when fear comes upon you. That's when you realize the maxim principles of the second commandment, that God really is going to visit iniquity. That's when, stop and consider this, when you finally realize the truth of the Song of Moses, that he will, in his anger, set on fire the foundations of the mountains just to destroy you, just to punish you, wisdom will laugh. She will mock you. And God's perfectly okay with it. It's not mean. I know we have an idea of meanness. Well, don't laugh at someone when they're getting hurt. That's apparently not the way God feels about this, because all the wisdom and knowledge in the world will laugh at you because you would not listen to God's reproofs. He says, when your fears come upon you, when you finally realize condemnation really does abide on you, wrath really does abide on you, I will laugh at your calamities. I will mock when that fear comes upon you. When your fear comes as desolation, the depth of these words are, I could probably preach a whole sermon on. Fear coming as desolation. Do you know how empty it's going to feel for a person who never believed in the wrath of God, who put all their trust in a fluffy Jesus that could never save, who trusts in this idea, well, you know, I live my life however I want it, but I did say a sinner's prayer once, twice, three times. But I never was going to change my ways. I wasn't going to listen to the reproofs of God's wisdom. I wasn't really going to live my whole life like there was a Jesus. I'm not really going to live my whole life as if I'm pressing into the kingdom of heaven. That's fear that comes as desolation. That's destruction that's going to come as a whirlwind. God oftentimes explains himself as a whirlwind. He says, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me. Now, here's when you need to consider. You know in the Bible when it talks about there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth? And you want to know what that looks like in detail? This is what it looks like in detail. Then, when they finally see the wrath of God, when they finally have to look at the burning presence of God the Father Almighty in all of his glory, ready to consume them, the God who can melt the foundations of the mountain and burn to the lowest hell and will not leave anything unturned and will destroy everything good about you, all the increase of your body, anything that you have that has life in it can be consumed in an instant, then they will call upon me. And wisdom says, but I'm not going to answer you. They shall seek me early, but they are not going to find me. That's at the point where you're ready to find out God. It's at that point where you're going, oh, well, I think I'm ready to change God because you are as powerful as you said you were. But I didn't believe that condemnation abode on me while I lived my life of luxury, while I lived my life in pleasure, while I lived my life not caring about your statutes and your laws and your ways, while I lived my life of wickedness, while I was unwilling to change my ways, I said, the wrath of God doesn't truly abide on me. It's that day when they finally can't hide anymore. There is no place to hide. And here's what wisdom says. Because you hated knowledge and you did not choose the fear of Yahweh, and you would not have any of my counsels, and you despised all of my reproofs, therefore they will eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkens to me will dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Here's what she says. She says, in reality, when God finally visits you with his vengeance, you are eating of the fruit of your own ways. You wanted it this way. Light had come into the darkness. You heard about light, but you just didn't want it. You love darkness more than light. Well, now you get it. Now you get desolation. Now you get the whirlwind. Now you get God's counsel and you get all of God's reproof, and you get it all at once in vengeance. Proverbs 15:9-12 says it like this. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto Yahweh, but he that loves him that follows after righteousness. But he loves him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way. And he that hateth reproof will die. Hell and destruction are before Yahweh. How much more are the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loves not one that reproves him, neither will he go unto the wise. Isn't that just the truth? See, these are principles of salvation. They are also principles of how to live a life. They are maxims on how to live the life as a Christian and continue as a life as a true Christian. And they are all principles that a person wants to have in their life. And do you know why? Because that condemnation that abides on us, that wrath of God that abides on us, that is ever pressing on us, is kind of like another principle in Deuteronomy 32:35. Also, the Song of Moses says, your foot shall slip in due time. I brought this up a few weeks ago. For the day of your calamity is at hand, and the things which will come upon you will make haste. When God phrases this language, here's what he says. Your foot's already ready to slide. You're already in a position of slipperiness. The day of our calamity is already here. In other words, the condemnation of God already abides. The wrath of God already abides. The things that are ready to come upon us are ready, like an arrow, as Jonathan Edwards put it, to make haste, to speed towards our heart. And there's a reason to be wise unto salvation. There's a reason to forsake the path of condemnation, then, isn't there? There is a reason to start to love truth. There is a reason to embrace God. There's a reason to put away disillusioned ideas of foolishness against God and the hatred of God, isn't there? There's a good reason to do that. Scripture that we read this morning also teaches us this principle as well. For a person who will not forsake condemnation, will not forsake the wrath of God that abides upon them because they are too foolish to know it's there, because they stumble at the path that they're on, because wisdom is not good for them. The Scripture and the light of Scripture is not good for them. The light of Jesus Christ is not good for them. They have salvation, so they think, in another way, and they have happiness and pleasure in life another way, and they are happy on the path that they're on. God says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, which is just another word for condemnation, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Have pleasure in unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit says this numerous times in various different ways. Here's the phrase, vengeance is mine. The Bible says it multiple times in multiple ways. Like I said, more times than I could enumerate. Whether you look at the word revenge, you look at the word vengeance, avenge, in all the variants of the word, there are so many times where God claims vengeance to himself. I think it's best to just express it in one way. God says, vengeance is mine. I will punish iniquity. I will consume the earth with her increase. I will set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will visit my wrath upon you. Nehemiah 1 is one of those prophets no one reads. Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3, I think, has an excellent expression of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh. When he says this in quoting the Second Commandment, he quotes in part the Second Commandment's maxim. God is jealous and Yahweh revengeth. There's another word. God is jealous and Yahweh revengeth. Yahweh revengeth twice and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger. He is great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Yahweh hath his way in the whirlwind. Oh, did we hear that somewhere already? And in the storms, in the clouds. The clouds are the dust of his feet. I think the prophet Nahum makes it pretty clear what kind of nature God has against the wicked. I think that one of the most striking statements here that are stated is this: he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not at all acquit the wicked. You know, the world that we live in today thinks God is going to acquit the wicked. They do not believe in the words of this prophet. They do not believe in God the Holy Spirit's words here. They think that God, by his loving nature, outside of Jesus Christ, is somehow going to violate all the principles that he's laid down in law concerning his vengeful disposition. And he, outside of Jesus, that's the key point of what I'm talking about, he, outside of Jesus, is going to forgive, quit, and just let you go, no matter how wicked you are. Because he's a loving God. And he rather would love than to punish. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. That's not true. God is love. He loves his elect. The only reason anyone's saved is because of Jesus Christ through him. That's what John 3 told us. That we are saved through him. In other words, there's no protection outside of Jesus. Do you understand that? There's no protection outside of that. He's like a shield. He's like a canopy. He's like a shell. He's a mighty fortress. He's a castle. He's a bulwark. He is the only refuge against God the Father's anger, because it's already been poured out on him at the day of the cross. You understand that? If you were outside of him, you will not be acquitted. Yahweh is slow to anger. He is great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. You know, the one that sticks out of that sticks out of that statement is he's slow to anger. He can just sit there as the eternal Yahweh God. That's why it says Yahweh, which means he that is, the eternal, the infinite, the almighty. It's basically trying to tell you this: the eternal God, he can be as slow to anger as he wants. He's eternal. He can take forever, but he won't. Because there will come a time where his great power will not acquit the wicked. Condemnation abides on men. And the only bridge that can bridge the stress and strain of the wrath of Almighty God is the blood of the Lamb. There's no other place to hide. There's no other light to climb into out of darkness. There is no other way of salvation. And likewise, outside of God's law, there is no light in the wisdom of the world. It's all darkness. Outside of God's law and God's word, there is no wisdom and knowledge. You may say, well, the heathen nations have discovered wisdom outside of God. Only by the grace of God has he even given them a sprinkle of what they know. And it's because it's true that it's real. It's only because it's true and part of God's world. It's not because they discovered it outside of God. Because God was merciful enough to give them a little bit of light. But whenever you see the full light and you see the salvation that's in God's word, it's both Christ, the word made flesh, and the law of God, God's word that commands life and how to live. When you see that and you reject it and you hide from it and you dodge it, God says this, condemnation waits. Even on the smallest level. You know, you can think about it like this. Think if someone were shooting you with 1,000 shotguns. You know, a shotgun sprays BBs. You know that, right? If you were behind a really thick steel shield, you could dodge those BBs. It would just bounce off. But if you stick your arm outside of that shield, you might be saved. Most likely you will be. But your arm's going to get blown off. So here's the question. How much of your body do you want to hide behind the light of God? How much of your body do you actually want to be saved in the day of judgment? How much do you want in this life to stay on the path of righteousness versus putting some of it on the path of wickedness? Why not just pull in your whole body? Why not just pull in everything into the shield of God's word? Why not? And I'm asking the question. I'm not rhetorically asking it. Why not? I think we should ask that question. Why not? What's the reason to keep outside of the will of God? What is the purpose of staying outside of God's word? What is the purpose a man will not bring himself into conformity with the word of God? And you know the answer? Because like the BBs flying towards you, like the shotgun blast flying towards you, you just don't mind if that part of your arm gets ripped off. That's the only answer. You just don't care if that part is lost. That's exactly the principle that we're taught in the book of Peter, isn't it? When we think of the aspects of salvation and regeneration, we have to also think of a redeemed life as taught by Scripture. We can't just think of the definitive moment as all that it is. It's just the defining of me. It's not the progressing of me. Because whatever part is unwilling to be progressed or perfected, as the proverb said, is going to suffer loss. It's going to be ripped off. That's why the apostle says, if you build with things that can last the fire, it'll be there afterwards. But whatever you build with hay and stubble and all those flammable products, it will be gone. And so it's really important for us, I think, to consider these things. Consider what God calls us to. I think Romans chapter 12 really helps clarify, it's a scripture we all know pretty well, clarify what God asks of his people and commands of them, really. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, we all know it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, which has to do with wisdom and knowledge, reasonability. It's your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that he is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, here's what he's saying. Do not think your darkness is brightened up enough. Don't think I've gone far enough. That's what he's saying. Think soberly about you. Think soberly about the fact that condemnation abides. Think soberly about the fact that God is perfectly willing to rip your arm off. It's going to save the rest of you. I think Jesus taught that several times. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:1. We know this pretty well too, I think. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Christ comes and when Christ returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, referring to Christ, is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We all think Christ was manifest to save us and bring us into everlasting life. That's the number one lesson of Christianity right now. Why? Because they have lost the second principle. And the second principle is this. Christ was actually manifest to take away your sin so that you can live a better life now. So that you can have the hope of the resurrection of the just, not the resurrection of the unjust, but the resurrection of the just, so that you can see Christ as he is, and you can be like him in the resurrection. You have to see then how it's only by Christ's righteousness that we are ever able to be declared righteous. But you have to also understand that in righteousness, God expects us to progress more and more unto the perfect day. See how that proverb works out real well into the day of judgment? That's the perfect day. The resurrection of the just is the perfect day. If we're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have no shield. Condemnation rather abides. Wrath is ready to be dispensed. Destruction is ready. Our foot is ready to slide in due time. The day of our calamity is at hand. The things that are waiting for us will make haste. It is only by the covering of Christ's righteousness that we have any hope. But after we have that hope, with that hope, what are we supposed to do? Purify ourselves. Because Christ was manifest to take away our sin. And in him is no sin. This is one of the reasons why I find Proverbs 24:16 to be one of my favorite quoted Proverbs. Principles of the Christian life. The most reformed principle maybe in the book of Proverbs, somebody might say. For the just or the righteous man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked fall into mischief. If you notice, they fall, but they get not up. They fall, and they just keep falling. They don't get up again. The one defined as just has always definitive righteousness to grab onto, not their own righteousness. In other words, you don't think about yourself, well, I screwed up yesterday, but I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, as we say, which is an impossibility, and get yourself out of the hole that you've dug. No, no, no. Here's how it really works. The just man falls seven times and he grabs on Christ and he rises up again, because that's where true righteousness is. You know, I'm not trusting on me getting up. I already know I've fallen and I can't pay for my sins. But condemnation doesn't abide on me. So I'm out of here. I'm getting out of this hole. But the wicked, they fall. No big deal. Wickedness is pretty good because I love darkness rather than light, because condemnation abides on me. Romans 7 and Romans 8 both teach this lesson really well. Also, just going to read part of Romans 7 and read kind of a smattering of Romans 8 to kind of put these points together. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7 verse 18 about the proverb that we just read. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my body, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. My will is in there. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Or I'm having a hard time figuring out. Figuring it out is what he's saying. The good that I would that I do, I don't do it. I want to do what's good, but I don't always find that I do it. In other words, I keep falling seven times, which is not a literal number. But the evil, which I would not, that I keep finding that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that is dwelling in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, I find that evil is present with me. In other words, the more you look, the more the light shines, the more you find out that you have evil deeds that need to be dealt with. But here's my mentality, verse 22 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, here's the problem. Most Christians don't delight in the law of God, and they hate it. It's bondage. It's archaic darkness to them. Oh, that's how them ancient people lived, because they didn't know any better. Look at us now. We've got better ways to live. It's brighter now than it used to be. That was the Dark Ages. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. How does the inward man delight? What will does the inward man have? According to this very simple passage, they delight in the law of God. And in so doing, I see another law in my members, and it's warring against the law of my mind. It's bringing me back into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And here's what he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? In other words, who's going to bring me up out of this pit I've fallen into time and time and time again? Who's going to do it? How am I going to rise up again out of this? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You notice that again? Through Jesus Christ. Did you notice that out of John 3? God sent not his world into the, or his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, I don't allow it to condemn me, but I also am not going to stay in it. I'm not going to say, can't do any better. Just not going to worry about that adultery problem I got. Just going to stay here. Can't really fight it anyhow. Or take it to something a lot more simple. Something that touches the everyday life. Well, I'm not going to do anything about this problem that I have in my life, whatever it might be. It's just part of that sin nature I've got. I'm just going to stay here. Trust that God will save me. When he finally saves me, he'll get rid of it if it's really wrong. But here's what we need to see. Jesus says this. We all know this one. Without me, you can do nothing. But with him, you can do everything. You know that verse everyone loves to quote? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? You can buy a limousine. You can pay off your debt. You can work all day. You can do anything through Christ except for keep God's law. Except for pull yourself out of the debt hole that you're in with God. We're not going to use it that way. But here's how it's actually used. John 15:5. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So actually, because we're connected to Christ, because we're working through Christ, we actually have salvation. Real salvation from the sin that we're in. Real salvation from the body of death. Real salvation from the faults and failures that we have. Real salvation to live a better life according to God's law, not according to what makes us feel good. Real salvation versus real condemnation. Not fake condemnation. Not condemnation undefined. Not condemnation that we really can't understand. But the condemnation that we have spelled out through the wrath of God that really, really needs to be reckoned with. The shotgun blast that tears off anything outside of the shield of Christ in order to save the body. That's the type of condemnation we're saved from in the rebirth of the Spirit that John's been teaching us about in John 3. That's the goal of the Spirit man that's working towards the kingdom of God. Remember? That's how this whole thing started. You have to be born again to even see this kingdom we're talking about. Kingdoms have kings, and kingdoms have kings' laws that rule. That's the whole point of a kingdom or a king's dominion, which is just, that's how it is. It's just a contraction word. Kingdom means king dominion. You can't have dominion without a law. You can't have dominion without rules. You can't have dominion without borders. There is a kingdom of heaven here, and outside of the kingdom of heaven, there is nothing else. There's darkness. It's called the kingdom of darkness in Scripture. So looking at the kingdom as what it actually is and as it actually is working looks a lot like what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after their flesh, but after their spirit. That's the next verse, by the way, after where we stopped reading in Romans 7. So if you were to continue reading, it would look like this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak in my flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for my sins condemned sin in his flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. See, now he's describing this. He's giving us a warning. You see somebody living after their carnality? Do you see someone living after their flesh? Do you see somebody who will not change their ways? Do you see someone who prefers condemnation over salvation? Who prefers darkness rather than light? They're living after their flesh. They mind the things of their flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, verse 5 says, mind the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. That's condemnation language. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's an enemy nature. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be entirely. So then they which are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's not his at all. See the point? In other words, you must be defined that way first. Once we are defined that way, we are his. And therefore, because we are his, we have to live that out that way. We have to live a life that way. We have to change our way that way. And if Christ be in you, he says in verse 10, the body becomes dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also, as he says, he will also begin to raise you up. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal. That means your carnal. This is the one problem I've always had with the King James. They use three words to describe the same Greek word, and they should have just kept it the same, because this is saying he will quicken your carnal body. He will quicken your fleshly body. He will quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. See, Paul is not teaching a lesson that says just give up on your body. Just give up on trying to fight sin in your body and just recluse yourself to the nirvana of your spirit, like some kind of Eastern Buddhism or something. He's not saying that. He's not saying recluse into the corners of your mind, because that's darkness. That's not light. What he's actually saying here is that you need to be fighting from the Spirit's angle in order to conquer sin in the body. You have to fight from the law of God. We would have read back further. Romans 7:14 says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the Spirit that we're fighting from is from the very Spirit of God, the light of God's Word, the law of God, the Word of God, from the power given in Christ, and from his salvation and his resurrection, to conquer the deeds of our flesh. That's the angle in which Paul's whole lesson is addressed. If you continue reading in 8, I'm just going to jump down a little ways here for brevity's sake, but you could definitely read the entirety of the chapter. In verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I know we've seen that one on a plaque a few times, or on a billboard on the side of the interstate. But what's not brought with it is what was just taught about, how you're to be conquering sin in the body. As John Owen, the old Puritan, said, be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, made righteous, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? I want you to listen to this in the idea of condemnation. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question. He that spared not his own son, and he that condemned his own son, he that broke the body of his son, he that poured the wrath of God that we read about upon the son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, in him, through him, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that does the justifying. You notice the statement being made? Who's going to lay the charge against you? Who's the one that's going to condemn you? God's the one that does the justifying. Who is he that's going to condemn? Look at verse 34. Who is he that is going to condemn? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let that one sink in. There's the real Jesus. There's the real King of the Kingdom again. There's the one seen in Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7, that came before the Ancient of Days, who is given all glory, power, majesty, and a kingdom that shall never pass away. There's the one being talked about. Who is the question? Who is the question? Who is he that's going to condemn us? What's the answer? Christ that died. If you were to be condemned, if you were to not be justified, who's going to do it? The one who will not mediate for you. You notice what it says? Yea, rather, he's risen again, who's at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. See, you have to read the opposite of the statement as well as the statement. Here's the statement. You will not be condemned because Christ mediates for you. You will not be called unjust because Christ justifies. But on the other hand, if you are called unjust, it's because Christ did not justify. If you are condemned, it's because Christ will condemn you. He will not mediate for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then here's the question we all need to consider in our progression down this path. And you need to ask yourself these questions. And every time you read Romans 8, which is one of those really well-read chapters of the Bible, Christians read this one all the time. They usually don't go this far, but sometimes they do. Sometimes this makes it onto a plaque or a pillow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the questions. This is the question we all need to ask. Will it be the tribulations of the world? Tribulations are troubles. Stress, bad times, heartache, broken bodies, poor, poverty, whatever. Pick a tribulation. It's just a King James word for bad things, bad times, hard times. Is it going to be distress? Let's just take the word let's just take the DI off the beginning of the word, the prefix. Is it going to be stress that's going to separate you from the love of Christ? What about persecution as a Christian? Will it be persecution for the things that we believe, for the law of God and for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? Will it be famine? What about when Christians are no longer as the day? This has happened in history before. We can sit there and pretend all day long it's never going to happen again, but if it's happened once, it will happen again. What about famine? What about when they won't sell you anything because you're a Christian and you won't say Kaiser Kurios like they did in the first century? Caesar is Lord. Jesus is not Lord. Caesar is Lord. What about nakedness? Will that cause you to separate yourself from the love of Christ? What about peril? Really bad times, worse than tribulation. Perilous times. What about the sword? What about real warfare? What about FBI, CIA, pick your government agency, KGB,
kicking in the door and arresting Christians. They did that in the Roman Empire too.
They can separate.
If they can, you're not a Christian.
Amen.
Sword? Here's what he says. He says, but here's what the prophet said. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that it is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's government, nor powers, nor the things that are present, nor the things that will come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature, nothing created, can separate us from the love of God, which is in, through, by Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the point that he's making for us. You really do have to ask your question, what is going to bring you outside of the light of Christ to anything else? What hard time, what shotgun blast, what is it? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that what we know. We testify of that which we have seen, Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know. We testify of that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven but him who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither will they come to the light, lest his deeds would be reproved. For he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made known, that they have been wrought in God.